Good morning, church. Today, I am so happy to worship at a church that has prayed for me, given generously to me, and forgiven me much more than I realized at the time when I was in my 20s, serving here with much foolishness. I'm 41 now, with graying hair, and in many ways, I don't have as much confidence as I did as a youth pastor in my 20s. But what I've lost in terms of belief in my abilities, I've replaced with an esteem for others in the church and of a great abiding faith in the God who is always at work in our midst. Amen? I was listening to Pastor Yu's sermon from last night, and he was talking about how the most important person in the sanctuary is Jesus. And if Jesus is here, then we are all blessed. Amen? Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for being here with us. And we ask that you would speak, with your voice and your words to all of our hearts as we open ourselves to you. God, as you desire, would you help me to preach your word with truth, with sincerity, and with humility. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be made holy and pleasing unto you. These things we pray in Christ's name. The word that God has for us this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and is verses 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. This is the word of the Lord. When I was a youth pastor, writing sermons and meeting kids and planning ministry, I thought of the high school ministry as my ministry. I thought the health of the ministry depended on my willingness to work hard and do my best. I thought of myself as the hero of Resurgence Ministry, and I thought of everyone else, like MJ Jusalim, as support members. Actually, it's more accurate to say I didn't think it, I assumed it. I assumed it. Of course, it depends on me. Of course, my performance as a youth pastor is the main determiner of the health of these teenagers. I started my spiritual journey as a pastor with these assumptions because of the way we talk about heroes in our culture. The story of triumph, as it is most often told, is the story of the hero who overcomes hardship with hard work. The hero overcomes hardship with hard work. That's the way we think of life. This hero might be a parent or grandparent, that pioneer immigrant in our family line who overcame hardship with hard work. Your hero might be Jimmy Butler, who entered the NBA after a childhood of having been homeless, overcoming hardships with hard work. Your hero might be a high-performing CEO like Elon Musk, who was using profits from an online payment company to pay for building electric cars, to pay for developing artificial intelligence, to pay for space travel. Someone who is overcoming hardship with hard work. Our culture tells us that heroes overcome hardship through hard work. And our church tells us that Jesus Christ is our Savior. And so these messages merge in our minds. And we end up believing, I think a lot of us, if you do your best, God will do the rest. Can you say that with me? If you do your best, God will do the best. God will do the rest. So that's what we sometimes assume. That's what we assume. We read about David and Goliath and say, you know, David exercises courage, and he did his best, and look, God did the rest. We see Joseph stuck in prison for years and say, Joseph exercised the best of his patience, and look, God did the rest. We look at Samson chained to the pillars and say, when Samson exerted all of his strength, God did the rest. And we don't say these examples as often, but we look at this, you know, the women heroes of the Bible and say, Rahab did her best by exercising her cunning, God does the rest. Esther uses the best of her charm, and God does the rest. That's why when I started out in ministry, I thought, because I'm going to be willing to do my best, everything is going to work out well, because God will do the rest. But of course, all of us discover at some point that our best is not enough. I remember this eighth grader at the time. I thought about whether I should use his name or not. I decided, we're all family here. I'll take him out to eat afterwards. I'll tell you about Jonathan as an eighth grader. He would come to church more often than me to practice basketball in the gymnasium. He would be shooting free throws, practicing layups every day. After having trained for an entire year, showing up to church every day to practice, he thought, I am ready to try out for the freshman squad in high school. I know I'm not good enough for varsity yet, but maybe I can make that freshman squad and make JV next year and eventually be varsity as an upperclassman. He was willing to outwork everyone. He was willing to do his best. But the coaches, on the first day of tryouts, did not give it a second thought. They cut him on the first day. He was good. He was better than me. He was better than many of the kids who made the first cut. But the coaches did not feel any need to call him back because he was short and his best was not good enough to make them want to invest in him. I think there's many Jonathans in the world where they tried hard, but they got cut from the team. They put their best foot forward and they get rejected or ignored by their crush. They waited without complaining, but their parents kept fighting and got divorced. They even prayed without ceasing, but they were never healed of their disability. In my life, I've also felt like Jonathan. There are times when I know I'm doing more than others, but even though I'm working harder, I'm getting worse results. I have less to show. Many stopped going to church because they're disappointed, because when they did their best, God did not provide the rest that they were looking for. And then there's other people. These other people stop going to church because they know, and everyone at church knows, that they were not doing their best. I'm thinking about the kids that made me shake my head as a youth pastor. One kid, Jimmy, he got into a lot of fights. He didn't feel like he could succeed at his life, so he just acted out. One Friday night, he snuck downstairs while the rest of us were in this very room having Friday night fellowship. He went downstairs and he started this thing called Fight Club. What is Fight Club? He got some of his non-Christian friends to come to church and they went to that room at the very end of the building, that baby room, and they closed the door, turned off all the lights in the hallway so nobody knew they were there, and they would practice fighting. I only found out about it because one kid dislocated his shoulder and they came and asked, can you call an ambulance for us? So we learned about Fight Club. There was also a hole in the wall. I'm not sure if you remember. Fun times. But when I thought about Jimmy, after that day, he did not come out to church anymore because he knew that everyone knew his name now, his Korean name. I won't use that. So because he was ashamed for having been caught not doing his best, he stopped showing up because the message he heard at church is, if you're willing to do your best, then God will bless you and do the rest. Well, I'm not doing my best, and everyone knows. What business do I have of expecting God's blessings at church? A bunch of kids, they stopped studying, and they just watched anime all day and all night. You have friends like that, right? And what happens? They stop coming out to church. Others get into drugs, or they party with abandon. And then they stop coming to church because they figure, since I'm not doing my best, I can't expect God to do anything for me. And I felt that too, when I just assume people are whispering about my mistakes, when I know that I've already showed my worst, then I don't want to go to church because my belief was often in a God that would only provide the rest if I was doing my best. So today I want to start off by saying what the gospel is not. The gospel is not, if you do your best, God will do the rest. That's not the gospel. That model happens to rhyme. It's short, it sounds right, For all these reasons, it's dangerous. But it's not true and it's not biblical. It's actually pretty easy to fix this model. We can make it rhyme, we can keep it short. Are you ready for it? Can you say it with me? God gave his best. So you are free to rest. How awesome is that? God gave his best, so you are free to rest. God gave his one and only son so that those who believe in him might be able to receive salvation freely. The job of the church is to preach this truth, amen, so that people can find rest. Resting in the gospel, it can best be understood when we compare it with the type of religious projects that Paul is critiquing in today's passage. Let's begin by focusing on that verse in the middle of the passage, verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. And these are the two ways of having religious projects, both in ancient times and in our day. What the Jews called signs are miracles that improve your circumstances. Many people in ancient Judaism pursued these signs. When Jesus was preaching, people would interrupt him and say, hey, enough preaching, can we see some miraculous signs? Can you heal our sickness? Can you provide for our hunger? Can you do a miracle that will fix our problems? They wanted signs, evidence of God's power leveraged for their benefit. Why was it that the Jews were so into signs? I think it's because the Jews were often an oppressed people, either living as exiles, barely tolerated in foreign nations, or as people who were conquered and heavily taxed in their own nation. So as a result, when they approached God, it was often with the plea for, please help with our problems, oh, there's so many, fix our circumstances. Their circumstances were worse than Michigan roads. This is not unique to the Jews. Wherever people are feeling anxious or self-conscious, the focus of their religion will become manipulating divine power to resolve their problems with signs and wonders. For instance, if you have a church filled with recent immigrants who are struggling to adjust to life in America, you will often see seminars advertised at these churches with titles such as How to Find a Job That Leads to Fulfillment, Praying for a Godly Spouse, Learning How to Talk to the Next Generation. And these church meetings will be well attended, but the focus of the meeting is often asking God to fix our problems by providing health or wealth in some way. Before I critique the tendencies of the immigrant church, which reflect the tendencies of the Jewish form of religion, let me say there's nothing wrong with asking for health or wealth. The young mother, my mother, who prays about rent or home prices to drop so that she can move her children to a certain school district, is not sinning by praying for about these financial matters. The elderly blue-collar worker, like my father, who is praying for his joints to not act up so that he can keep on working and not be a burden on his loved ones, is not sinning by praying about health matters. However, if God becomes reduced to be a tool that helps you get health and wealth, and if that's all God is, and when being healthy and wealthy is the way that you define being saved, then your religion, our religion, has become unholy and exhausting. We will end up chasing the latest fads or techniques. Attenders of these church seminars hope to move God into action by learning how to ask the right way. If I do my best at following the 7 principles of Christian dating, or if I do my best at following the 10 commandments of building wealth, or follow the Daniel diet for 40 days, then God will do the rest, and I'll have everything I want. My circumstances will be right. Believing such things leads to a manic, depressive faith, where we get hyper when we think we have the key to getting God to do what we want, and then inevitably disappointed and depressed when we don't see the signs that we were hoping for. Those who pray early in the morning and late into the night, they seek to rouse God by their devotion and by their desperation until they lose their voices and sometimes even their grip on reality. And such is the destiny of idolaters. And that is what we become when we ask the church to provide signs rather than the true gospel. Let's now consider the other tendency of religion, the Greeks. The Greeks turned their thoughts about the gods into a love of philosophy and debate. The point of their religion was the pursuit of worldly wisdom, which can roughly be translated as the ability to signal a superior intellect and morality. Think about the Greeks. They were more settled into their society than the Jews. They spoke the language fluently. They understood their culture. They were better networked. They had the skills and resources that society valued. So in their worship, they didn't need to focus on these signs because they didn't have as acute problems. They didn't make their religion about getting divine power to help them because they figured, I know how to solve my problems. But what they wanted from religion was the ability to signal their virtue and their enlightenment to other people. They wanted to say, I am informed and insightful. I have wisdom. The religion of the Greeks that Paul is commenting on is not the crass exchange of money for temple favors and good luck charms that happened in the various temples of the day. Paul is here talking about philosophy, the love of wisdom, the love of showing that you have thought things through more than the person you're arguing with, that you are smarter and more ethical than the person next to you. Right now, the church that I serve is a church in the PCUSA, which is a fairly liberal denomination. We're a denomination that is seeking to address racism and poverty. We start every presbytery meeting with a land acknowledgement saying, God, please forgive us for having stolen all this land that our church is built on from the Native Americans. For us, this weekend is more about Juneteenth than Father's Day, because we want to highlight the history of peoples long silenced rather than celebrating a day associated with patriarchy. When George Floyd was killed, many PCUSA pastors were shouting, defund the police. After school shootings, we signed petitions for common sense gun reform. We call for the renaming of schools left named after people who supported slavery. We are eager to protect the civil liberties of minorities of all types. Which is all good, but sometimes it feels like our work is more to signal our virtue and enlightenment, to testify to others about our wokeness. It feels often like we talk more about current events than the cross, and seems like we wag our finger at people that we consider racist or sexist or backwards or homophobic. And in our worst moments, we label people that we don't agree with those deplorables who hold tightly to their guns because of their existential insecurities. We find our satisfaction in knowing that we are morally and intellectually superior to everyone we criticize. However, we can easily create a cult of wokeness by our love of worldly wisdom. We end up becoming scoffers and mockers of everyone who came before us. We define our elders by their worst moments and their least defensible positions. We receive our privileges from them, but we withhold our gratitude and honor from them. Many seminarians that I grew up with have left the immigrant church. We are well-educated, integrated into society, comfortable in our skin, and we generally assume we know how to survive in this world without asking God to solve our problems. So we're not attracted to a church that tries to get God to do miracles for us. We scoff at those superstitious, shamanistic prayers of those who plead with God for favors and don't often admit how little we ourselves pray. Pastors in my demographic, we're drawn to opportunities to signal our virtue. We want a prophetic community that allows us to name historic injustice and current societal dysfunction. And that's not something the current American church is really into. But even if we, the second and third generation pastors, even if we had the opportunity to change church culture to the way we wanted it, so that we have vigils after every mass shooting, we're marching against world hunger, we tone down our rhetoric against alternative lifestyles, would we, then be able to attract the young people to our churches again? I don't think so, because we can never do enough. It is exhausting to pursue superiority, to say, I am the most informed person. I am the least repressing person. The pursuit of worldly wisdom is driven by the belief, if I do my best to be morally and intellectually superior, then God will do the rest and bless my leadership. That is the pursuit of wisdom. But the church cannot compete with YouTube channel celebrities and liberal university programs that create smug and hypercritical woke culture warriors who see themselves as the cutting edge of ethics. Pastors like me can't read enough news to prove our expertise and set up enough campaigns to prove our relevance in a culture that defines wisdom as moral and intellectual superiority. Neither can a biblical church compete with legit cult prayer movements that are designed to create wide-eyed submissives who will believe anyone and anything in order to manipulate God's power to address their problems. We can't, as a biblical church, pray long enough or shout loud enough to win a following when the people define power as getting God on our side. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, and the biblical church can never satisfy either request. If we do, we end up exhausting our members and rendering them unable to meet the demands of true reality. But the good news is that we don't have to chase signs. We don't have to chase wisdom. Verse 23 tells us that we are supposed to preach Christ crucified. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The idea of a crucified Savior is unhelpful to the Jew that's looking for power. As for the Greek, the person who is looking for a religion that will provide him with moral superiority, the idea that our sins have caused the death of God's Son is not just unhelpful, it's offensive. We are not meant to lure people to church with the bait of worldly wisdom and worldly power, because verse 18 tells us, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 24 clarifies that we don't have to bait people with what they think they want, because God has given to us everything everyone really needs, both true power and true wisdom. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power that the Jews looked for was the power to change their circumstances. But the power of God is the power to change our character. The church does have power to offer to the oppressed person who is making less than minimum wage. But it's not primarily the power to go and make more money. It is God's power to change their hearts. Through the preaching of the cross, people become free of the anger and resentment that leads them to self-sabotage. Through the preaching of the cross, people find courage and compassion filling their hearts. And through the preaching of the cross, people develop a desire to go out and earn more so that they can give more and serve more. Think back with me to the first Korean-American immigrants, people working on the pineapple plantations in Hawaii and moving from there to take menial jobs in California. The church ministered to these immigrants who had so little, and then the power of God was released into their midst. The power of God caused their hearts to change so that they didn't need drunken escapist fantasies, because God empowered them to face reality. So they took care of themselves and their children and their parents, and they even got together to build churches, churches that still stand today. Then God's power in them made them even more ambitious. Although they were earning so little compared to us, even though their circumstances are what we would consider intolerable. They sacrificed and gave so that God's work would happen in their homeland and ocean away. These tiny churches, made up of migrant laborers, funded the Korean independence movements. Because of God's power changing their hearts, they worked not just to earn a better lifestyle for themselves, but to give to others. And God used their efforts to secure freedom and independence for all Koreans. The church not only has power to offer, it has true wisdom to offer. It is not a wisdom that tries to show itself as morally superior to others. It's not the wisdom that rips down what others have achieved. Instead, the wisdom of God revealed on the cross is the wisdom that is rooted in divine mercy that leads us into loving acceptance of others. Loving acceptance is true wisdom. In the inner city missions that many Chodae youth group kids participated in, we joined Pastor Taehu Lee in Philadelphia. And there I learned that Christianity is not about finger pointing. We didn't go there to moralize and tell parents in the inner city, stop cursing and yelling at your kids from your stoop. We didn't tell those students, hey, stay in school and study harder, get good SAT scores like us. Instead, we all humbled ourselves. We devoted ourselves to learning from each other. We tried to serve as people who had received great mercy from Jesus. There were drug dealers there. And there was this one guy, I don't want to call him a drug dealer, he happened to deal drugs. He was making a nuisance of himself during the VBS program, so I went over to him sternly, and I said, hey, can you please leave this camp alone and move? And he pulled out a big bag of Ziploc weed, and he said, do you know what I am? And I was, I guess you're a drug dealer. And I got a little bit afraid, even though he was so young. But my job was not to wag my finger at the drug dealer and say, hey, go be good. Don't leave us alone. You're a bad person. One of our leaders of that camp, a female who was shorter than me, pretty small and petite, younger than me, Miss Hannah, she ended up going to that guy, called him by name, and said, hey, why don't we talk about this at the diner after this program is done? Accepted him, loved him, ate with him. He was not a problem for any of the years that we were there. The wisdom of the cross is not finger wagging, saying you did this wrong or you need to fix that. It's rooted in God's mercy that leads us into loving acceptance. We had homeless squatters. But we didn't say, you're squatting here, get out of here. We cleaned up after them where we saw it. And we loved the people who approached us. And we learned that pointing of fingers does not bring shalom. Blaming historic injustice or current policy does not lead to healing. The wisdom of the gospel is to cause us all to say, I have received mercy from my God. So I forgive and I want to help. That wisdom causes us to join hands in solidarity. The church has the power of God. It has the wisdom of God. This is ours because Jesus has freely given it to us. When we simply receive and share what we have been given, we release into the world the power that changes human hearts and the wisdom that leads to peace. This wisdom and power can only come through the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. So that is what the church must provide. To a people who are looking for some Christian version of self-help, we have to say, it's not about you doing your best. Because God gave you his best, you can rest. We explain how believing that we are beloved is more important than trying to make ourselves more lovely. We explain how remembering what Christ has done for us gives us the power to serve others cheerfully. And to a people who are looking for some Christian version of social criticism, we have to say, because God gave his best, you and I can rest. We explain how believing God has forgiven sin is more important than than us trying to get the oppressor to admit his guilt. We explain how remembering what God has done for us gives us the wisdom to talk to others constructively. When we lift high the banner of God by preaching the cross, then all the people who were once scattered will be gathered as they find true rest for their souls. Last I heard, Jonathan, 8th grade basketball Jonathan, went on missions with YWAM, discovered the power of the cross that I was unable to teach to him. And once he came back, he started using his basketball skills to build bridges for the sake of cross-cultural missions. What he was once so desperate to do to show that he was lovely, look, I am a high school basketball player, I'm on the team, that now became a response to the God who gave his best for him, where he could play basketball, teach basketball, for God's sake, in God's freedom. Last I saw, I ran into Jimmy again, the guy who started the fight club in the first floor. He was leading worship as a young adult in New York City. What he once never wanted to do, I was, hey, yo, just come and sing with us, worship with us. I don't want to go up there because praise is an activity for kids who have it all together. But he does it now. He leads people into worship now because he discovered a God who pours mercy generously upon us all. When we preach the cross, God brings near those who seem far off. Because we all take turns, straying from God and falling into funks. There are many kids who are like so supportive, so helpful when I was a youth pastor. I bet some of them are in a funk and not coming out to church. They seem far off. But when the church provides the gospel, God gathers us again and again. Amen? We don't get them to church. The gospel gathers those who are scattered. May it be so in our families and in the community, as we turn away from the exhausting false gospels about doing our best and seeking worldly power and worldly wisdom, as we demonstrate a life of resting in the cross, may others join us and worship with us. Join me in prayer. God, may your grace be enough. May you teach us to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, so that as we do, we would be able to exude a peace and live with a purpose that causes others to ask about the hope that we have. A hope that is not us feeling superior to others because we have done better than them, but our hope which is in what Jesus Christ has won for all of us. As we make church a group that provides this hope for all, would you help those who are far off, who are disappointed because they tried so hard and did not get the results they hoped for, or the ones who are ashamed because they didn't try as much as they should have. Would you give your peace and your mercy to them that they might come into this place and discover anew with all of us how beautiful the cross is, the cross that has revealed to us your best for us all. These things we pray in Christ's name.